Good morning, everyone. For those who know, help me out. Shalom Aleichem. All right, we just said peace unto you and unto you be peace, a traditional greeting of the people in Israel from the time of Christ even till now. I was encouraged to mention at the, what was it Deb Shoemaker that insisted to mention that we have a literature table in the back. We're with Hananiel Ministries. We're a ministry to reach Jewish people with the gospel of Christ. You can sign up for our bulletin out there. There's some things out there, including Sharon's CDs. Thank you, Cher, for singing this morning. I know that she's having some trouble with her breathing, and so I'm thankful she did it. And as well, we're having a Passover banquet on April the 19th, Deb said to mention that, where did I put it? It's a good place for it. We got envelopes out there if anybody wants to contribute to inviting an unsaved guest to the presentation. It's $20, and you can mail it in to our mission. This is the first time we've done it in 2 years because of COVID, but it's always been a great opportunity. Those of you here last night, you know that program is eye-opening, especially for Jewish people. And we would see 5 or 6 people come to know the Lord as their Savior. So we're happy. It's the highlight of our ministry. Sharon's CDs are available. I forget what they are. $10 each. Yeah, whatever. If you don't have it, it's okay. We'll let you have one anyway. That's not important to us. But our bulletin is there, and you can sign up for our regular sign-up sheet. Well, thank you so much for inviting us once again. This message this morning is a very important one for me. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant, Proof of Resurrection. Everybody has a copy of the notes, correct? Okay, you'll remember this incident. It was from Matthew chapter 22 to set the stage for this. It says in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 22, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there are no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, stop right there. It says, you got to know this. I'm hearing a very sarcastic outreach, if you will, to Jesus from the Sadducees, simply because they didn't believe in a resurrection. So what they're going to do is they're going to pose a situation where they believe it proves there can't be a resurrection. With me? Just so you understand what's in the back of their mind. So that in verse 24, when it says, Master, I can almost hear it. Oh, Rabbi. Oh, Master. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother will marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, what they're doing is they're quoting from Deuteronomy 25. I have it right there under there if you see it. The law the Sadducees were quoting. If brethren dwell together and one of them dies and has no child, and this is the reason the Lord put this under the law, the wife of the dead will not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to him, the wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it'll be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name is not blotted out of Israel. There's the purpose for it. So his name doesn't get blotted out of Israel. The next oldest brother in line would have a child, and the child is actually to the wife. It's actually the first husband who passed away. He's getting credit for the child. Okay, that's what the law asks. So what the Sadducees are going to do is they're going to say, they're going to present a situation again where they're going to try and trip up Jesus, try and get him to say something that'll prove that he's not the Messiah or whatever. And in verse 25, it says, now there was with us 7 brothers. And the first, when he married a wife, deceased. He died. Having no children, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, also the second, he dies too. And the third, unto the seventh. And then it says in verse 27, last of all, the woman died also. Here's the question. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7? For they all had her. You see, how can there be a resurrection? If there is a resurrection in a situation like this, all of them had had her as a wife, whose wife would she be of the seven? For they all had her. So obviously there can't be a resurrection. You got it? That's their argument. Now, my question isn't in whose wife will she be of the seven, for they all had her. I have a different question if they would have presented that to me. My question is, why haven't you guys had a grand jury investigation to find out what this woman's doing to her husbands after she marries them? Shouldn't somebody be checking on insurance policies or something? You've heard that expression, the black widow, if you will. This woman qualifies. And then when verse 27, it says, last of all, the woman died also. There was a great sigh of Israel of relief at that point. Believe me, this is one Jewish lady you didn't want to marry. I promise you that. But I understand the argument. But Jesus, as always, presents the brilliant answers that he always does. In this particular case, Jesus is not only going to answer the question regarding the need for the resurrection, his answer is actually going to prove there has to be a resurrection. Jesus answered and said unto them, and I underlined it, I want you to repeat it with me, say it with me. You do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Again, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. I think that's a wonderful truth. First of all, Jesus is acknowledging the authority of the scriptures. Amen? You err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, as he's about to answer. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. What he's reminding everyone is the reason that the husband and wife relationship is for procreation, because we all pass away. Well, in the resurrection, we're going to be given a body that lasts forever. No need for procreation any longer, so there won't be any husband and wife relationship in the resurrection. I'm pretty sure that we'll be able to recognize, the disciples were able to recognize Jesus. I'm sure we'll be able to recognize one another, but that's only hypothetically, stating that on my part, it's conjecture, but that's my own thought. But whether it is or it isn't, I think the important statement is here. In the resurrection, they neither marry and are given in marriage, so there won't be any husband and wife relationship in the kingdom. I gave that message in a church in Brookhaven, Pennsylvania, not too long ago. And when I gave that message, I said there won't be any husband and wife relationship in the kingdom. A male voice from the back of the auditorium went, "Amen." Apparently he was, and at least you chuckled a little, but the people didn't get what he was saying. I started laughing. Did you realize what he said, why he said that? Apparently he's looking forward to the resurrection, so I'm going to have to spend any more time with his wife. But afterwards, people came up to me and said, "You don't know those two. She should have said amen." In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Verse 31 has a very big word at the beginning, but. In other words, what he's about to deal with is their problem with whether there's a resurrection or not. But, as touching the resurrection of the dead, we would say that in our vernacular almost like almost a sneer. But as to whether or not there's ever going to be a resurrection of the dead, have you not read? See, that's the part. You err not knowing the scriptures. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, at his doctrine. I must confess, the first time after coming to know the Lord as a young man, I was not astonished at the teaching. As a matter of fact, I still had questions. I don't get it. I understood that what he was trying to say was actually as to whether or not there's a resurrection. Have you not read? I believe what he's saying is supposed to prove there's a resurrection. Now, in my former religion that I used to believe in, we didn't know a whole lot about a physical resurrection from the dead. whether there was one. I just thought that when you died, you went to heaven, and so I didn't know you needed a new body or anything. I didn't know that was what I thought. So still, I read that. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, the Isaac of Jacob. Okay, so aren't they up in heaven with him somewhere anyway? How does that prove resurrection? Well, that's because I also err not knowing the scriptures. I want to take you on a journey, if it's all right with you, on how this proves resurrection. And that journey begins to a promise. And I'm going to ask you for a couple moments to be earthly minded. Because God made a real estate deal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so earth is involved. First of all, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord, and you probably know this by now, whenever you see the word Lord capitalized in a King James Version, that's not Lord. The word for Lord is Adonai, and when that occurs in the Old Testament in a King James Bible, it won't be capitalized all the way through. It'll be capital L, small O-R-D. That's the word Adonai or Lord. But when it's what the King James did was, in deference to the Jewish people, whenever you come to the actual name of God, they will not pronounce God's name. His actual name is, in Hebrew, it's four consonants, Yod, He, Vov, He, pronounced not Jehovah, it's really Yahovah. There is no J in Hebrew. But his name would be pronounced Yahovah. But at the thought of mispronouncing God's name, they don't do that. Whenever that appears, they'll say Hashem, the name. Or they'll just say, they substitute Lord, the word Lord. But they don't want to mispronounce God's name. So that's out of respect for his actual name. Yahovah, or Jehovah, as we probably have heard it before. But in this particular case, it says the Lord's going to make a promise in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, Yahovah had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto what? A land that I will show thee. In Genesis 13, in the next chapter, we're going to find a little bit more about it. And Yahovah said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then so shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. He's looking north, south, east, and west. By the way, this was the first Holy Land tour. And it was conducted by the Lord, showing Abraham the land where he would occupy him and his seed forever. In Genesis 15, you go two chapters later, and you get the borders of the land. So that's helpful. In Genesis 15, 18. In the same day, the Lord, again, Yahovah, made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So the land that's promised to Egypt, the northern part is the river Euphrates up by Iraq. The southern portion is the river Egypt, and there's some argument over that. Some say it's not the Nile. There's a river called the Wadi El Arish, which would be translated like a river of Egypt. Whatever it is, I know what the northern border is for sure. It's still with us today. And whatever the southern border is, all I can say is that's a big piece of territory. That's the covenant that God made with Abram. Well, Abram had sons. Father Abraham had many sons. And the land was promised to Isaac, his son Isaac, in Genesis 26, 2-3. And once again, the name of God appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land that I will tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless thee, for unto thee. Now that's personal. Do you believe in a personal Savior? I do. I believe that if you were the only one that sinned, Jesus would have come and died on the cross for you. I believe that Jesus is my personal Savior, and he died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead and therefore I'm now justified because I'm based upon his righteousness. I believe that God made a personal promise to Abram and now to Isaac. Unto thee and to thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath that I swear unto Abraham your father. So now we have Abram and Isaac are now promised. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, but not Esau gets the promise. It's the land gets promised to Jacob. So now we got Abram, Isaac. These two men are promised a piece of real estate from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now we got Jacob. In Genesis 28, verse 10 through 15, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went unto Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night. So I always stop here when I read that. King James is so wonderfully poetic. He lighted upon a place. I don't know how you do that. In the book of Ruth, it also mentions that she lighted upon the field that belonged to Boaz. How? When I go through a field, it's very heavy. But they lighted upon the field, if you will. Jacob lighted upon a certain place, and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am, there you go, God said, Yahovah, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. So now we got three individuals who are promised that piece of real estate from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. I told you, I want you to stay earthly minded for a moment because it's an earthly promise that he was given that land as an inheritance. To you will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be of the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep you in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Wow, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? God will not depart from him until he fulfills the promise that he made. What was that promise? All three men and their seed were promised that piece of real estate that we spoke of earlier. Well, we jump ahead into the days of Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have long passed away. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, this is a little touchy because this particular passage gave rise to liberal Christianity thinking that there was more than one author of the book of Moses, of the Torah, if you will, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They believe that it's called the simple theory, they call it the JEPD theory, that there was a writer who wrote about Jehovah, and they combined it with the E writer, the Elohim writer, and the P writer, the priestly writer, and the Deuteronomy writer, and that's how the books got together, and all be based on something that's said right here. So listen up because it has a different that application as well. In Exodus 6, verse 2 and 3, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am who? The personal name of God. I am Yahovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, and I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were what? Strangers. He's reminding them of the promise that he made to those men when they were only strangers in the land. And he said, but by my name, they only knew me as El Shaddai, or God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Well, those who don't believe that Moses wrote the entire Torah or the Pentateuch, if you will, they said, well, there's a mistake. There's a mistake there. What do you mean? They did not know Jehovah? Look at what I see, the little passage, phrase there where I have not known. Genesis 15:7, he said unto him, I am Jehovah. The Lord did announce his personal name to Abram. They heard it. They knew what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did hear, the name Jehovah. They did know of it, or Yahovah, as I said, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, Yahovah, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So that's the point. They did hear it and even referred back to him as by that name. Well, here's the point. The word know is a very important word in this passage. It's the same word that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they had a baby. Very intimate kind of knowing, isn't it? Well, that's what God is saying. When God said that in Exodus 6, he wasn't saying that they never heard it, but the people who think that there was multiple authors said, the Elohim writer didn't know that about what the Jehovah writer wrote. And so that's why they combined it. The problem is, it didn't say they didn't know who he was. It didn't say they never heard the name. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. What God is saying is, the name that I made, my name that I made the promise, I am, by the way, Yahweh, Jehovah, boils down to I am. It's a wonderful thing. He am always going to be there. He am right now. He's always in the present tense. And it's actually funny that when you translate it, the Y at the beginning means it's future tense if you're making it a verb. I will always be alive. How to put it? When I say I'm alive, that you know that that's not going to last forever. But when he says I am, it's always a present and always going to go through to the future. I am. That's what his name boils down to. When God's made that promise, in Exodus 6, verse 8, even continuing there below that not known, it says, I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for heritage. I am Yahweh. What God is saying is, I put my name on the promise that I made to those three men about them and their seed afterwards, that I will give them the land between the river of Egypt and the great river Euphrates. However, they already died even in the days of Moses and still haven't received it. And there's a reminder of that. So when it's said in Exodus, he's telling Moses, by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. They have not known the promise that I made when I put my name on that promise. It's basically what it boils down to. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. In other words, they didn't get the land yet. A reminder to everyone in the book of Psalms, to every, even in the days of King David, of his land promise to those three men. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and what? Strangers in it. The most that Abram ever owned was a few wells and a cave to bury Sarah in that he had to purchase in a land that God promised to him as an everlasting possession. And then he died. And then Isaac died. And Jacob died. None of them ever received the promise of the land that they were promised to receive as inheritance. Those that don't believe in a future for Israel and in a kingdom age to come don't like me preaching this message any more than they would have liked what I said in Sunday school. The name I am, or Jehovah, is linked with a promise. He put his name on the promise. And I don't know how else to put that but this. A long time ago, even in Philadelphia, where we are a minister, it was very few people. I've been in a small little town one time. And If you wanted to get some work done and you wanted to hire someone to do that work, you didn't need to go get a lawyer and write up a contract and then look for fine print later if you wanted to get out of the contract. All you had to do was shake hands. And if you didn't do the work right, I think I can speak for my wife, whose dad was a plumber, his brother was a plumber, but more importantly, his father was a plumber, and they were Parcell Plumbing. That's my wife's maiden name is Parcell, and her grandfather told her dad one time, "You just remember that's my name on the side of that truck too." And if you didn't do the work and somebody complained and you tried to get out of it back then, your father would give you a what for. Because your name was as good as your word. That's why it was important. You only needed a handshake because you knew that you should do the work, because then word would get around anyway, right? Who else would ask you to do something if you did something deceptive instead of doing the right thing? Well, the nice thing about it is I can promise to do something. Who knows? Maybe I'll borrow Dave Shoemaker. I ask him to borrow $5 and he gives me the $5. And then I pass away. He's out $5. What if God puts his name on a promise? That's exactly what we're dealing with. Remember what I told you about how the Jewish people have such respect for God's name that they will not pronounce his personal name. God himself, though, values something even more important than his own name. And it's spoken in Psalm 138, verse 2. Read it with me, or follow along with me as I read it. "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." More valuable than El Shaddai to the Lord, more valuable than his own personal name, is what? His word. What he promises and he puts his name on, that's important. That's a great thing to know, because when God has made a promise, he's not going to pass away. He am always going to be there, because I am is always there to make his promises fulfilled. Now, sometimes he might wait 400 or 500 years to do it, but he doesn't forget. He has a great memory as well. I don't know if you knew that. I'm just being facetious. Of course you know that. But that's what, when God puts his name on the promise, you can be assured that it's going to be taking place. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 19, we read, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." That's funny. When in courts of law before, remember? "Do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" Well, God can't do that, because he is God in that sentence. Yeah. So the thing is, he can't swear by anything greater, because he is the ultimate. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he received the promise that was referring to. That would be the promise of multiplied seed in his seed and his seed in all nations. But he didn't get the land promise just yet. "For men verily swear by the greater, an oath of confirmation to them and to end all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So where it's two immutable things, both a promise and an oath to keep it, "in which it was impossible for God to lie." That's another important point. God can't lie. Correct? "We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast." Do you think it's important that God is one God who keeps his promises? Well, I'll tell you why it's important, because he values his word above his name. You're not saved by what the words say in the scripture. That book is meaningless if God is a God who can lie. Those promises, my faith is not in the book of the Bible. My faith is in the God who keeps the promises that are written in the book of the Bible. Your faith is in a him, not in an it. And that's very important to realize, that it's God that we're trusting in to keep promises. Otherwise, you're not going to have everlasting life if he's a liar. Because that's the answer to the question. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died, not having received the promise of the land. In order for God to vindicate himself someday, he's going to have to raise those three men from the dead and make sure they get that land promise. Otherwise, God will be found to be a liar. Return to the first page. That's why when Jesus said, "You err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven." But as to whether or not there ever has to be a resurrection from the dead, have you not read? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those three men still have not received their land promise. So in order for that to take place, he has to raise them from the dead. And when the multitude heard this, now I know why they were astonished at his teaching. They all knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They probably wondered about that over the years. We read in Moses, they still didn't get it. They were only strangers in the land. In the days of King David, they still didn't get it. A land wherein they were strangers. In order for God to vindicate himself, in order that God isn't going to be a liar someday, he has to raise them from the dead. And during the Messianic kingdom, for 1,000 years, called the millennium, they will be there, and you might even be able to talk with them. And they will have the land in all its borders. Matthew 8:11, that's why Jesus said, "I say unto you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with" who? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Where? In the kingdom. When he brings the kingdom of heaven to earth, when he comes back to the earth at the second coming of Christ. By the way, just so you know, the conclusion to all this is fascinating. When the land promise will be given to those men in Israel is actually a prophesied fulfillment in the book of Isaiah of Jesus' earthly kingdom reign in Isaiah 27:12. "And it'll come to pass in that day that Yahweh, Jehovah, will beat off from the channel of the river." That's when you just say the river in the Old Testament, they're referring to the Euphrates. "And unto the stream of Egypt," those are the borders of the land promised to those three men. "And you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel," because the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised that as well. Zechariah 9:20. But you know what? When Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, Israel will have the land in all its borders. But Jesus' reign goes beyond even that. As a matter of fact, Zechariah 9:10, "I will cut off from the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." And notice where his dominion, we even spoke about this in Sunday school, his dominion, Jesus' dominion, will be from sea to sea and from the river, and not just to the river of Egypt. Where is it? To the ends of the earth. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to be the God of the whole earth, will he be called. And that will fulfill both the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that were written in Isaiah. All that being said is the lesson that we learn from this today, is that you have a God who keeps his promises. And you can be assured that everyone that he's made that affects you as well, you're going to be raised from the dead in a body incorruptible, because you and I are joint heirs with Christ. When you're a joint heir, you get everything he gets. He has a body that lives forever. I'm sorry, you're going to need one anyway. I don't know if you noticed one. These are not going to last too much longer. I'm reminded of that every morning. Never mind. The warranty on these parts isn't very good, is it? They just fall apart. Well, when that starts happening, it's reminding you that you need one that will not face corruption. That's the only way it'll last forever, is to get a body that lasts forever. But you get one just like Jesus, and the great joy about that is you're going to be with him in an everlasting place, with an everlasting person, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob too, because God can't lie. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jehovah being the God who does keep his promises. You put your name on the promise, Lord, and more important than your name is your promises are more valuable to you than even your personal name. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to know for sure that we'll have a resurrection as well as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even in the land that was promised to them in the kingdom. But more importantly for us, Lord, we are also thankful, Lord, that we have promised everlasting life because Jesus died and rose from the dead according to the scriptures so that we might have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for your promises, for who you are, and for what you're going to do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Shalom Aleichem.